One of the problems in the Tower of Babel is pride and boasting. And you'll see these themes come through in this passage. James chapter 4, 1 to 17. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Amen. In relation to our text this morning, hopefully you can see the connection maybe, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13.
Reading from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to each other, what does this mean? But others mocked, saying, they are filled with new wine. We'll leave the reading there. Amen.
Boys and girls, you can grab your folders with the sermon worksheets. And those who are going to Sunday school can go to Sunday school. If you're visiting here this morning, you've got young children. We do have some folders up the back with some worksheets that they can work on. We love having our children engaged throughout the worship service. And that's a good way to keep them engaged. Please turn to Genesis 11 while they're grabbing their folders. Genesis 11, 1 to 9. We're going to read the whole passage, although we have already looked at verses 1 to 4 last week, and so today we're just looking at verses 5 to 9. And just to give you an idea of where we're going this morning, and also just a map to give you an idea of those places we just read about in Acts 2. So just to give you a rough idea of where those places are, spread all around in many different places, cultures, customs, languages. They all come together on the day of Pentecost. Where we're going this morning, God sees the pride of man. We'll see a dispersion by the sovereign God. And Babel is judged by God. So we'll read verses 1 to 11 context. Let's hear the word of God. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off the building of the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, after the horrors of World War II, there was a renewed desire for peace that led to the founding of the United Nations. And in their charter, approved in 1945, they had four things, amongst other things, but four goals that were listed. To save the succeeding generations from the scourge of war, to regain faith in fundamental human rights, to establish conditions under which justice and respect for the obligations arising from treaties, and to promote social progress and better standards of life in larger freedom. It all sounds so good, and there are many good intentions, but as commentator Richard Phillips points out, it all sounds so very much like Babel. The problem is not so much with the aims. The problem is that sinful humanity continues to try and carve out a paradise without God. We'll aim for peace without God. We'll eradicate poverty without God. We'll get rid of disease without God. We'll lower crime without God. Over and over again, you see, Babel continues. How many times in the recent election campaign did the leaders speak about God? Have we become desensitized? We do elections without God. What about in your own life? In mine? Do you make plans for a career without reference to God? Do you decide how many children you'll have without reference to God? Do you make elaborate plans for business and retirement without God? Do you decide what makes for a good worship service without reference to God? Make no mistake, Babel is rising within our hearts too. So this passage is very instructive for our nation, for the church, and for us as individuals. It shows very clearly what happens to these towers. They're futile, and they do not live up to expectations, and they leave people in a greater mess than before. And so God's word calls us this morning to leave it all behind. Leave behind the foolish schemes of Satan, the sin, the guilt, the emptiness, the insecurity, the death, the joylessness, and everything that comes with these Babels. Leave it all behind. And instead, come into the kingdom of Christ and bask in the blessings of his kingdom. He is the king we need. One thing has been very clear in Genesis 3:11, that although mankind is so sinful, we have also seen every step of the way God has a plan to rescue. And here again, the ugly nature of sin and its consequences come out. But already in the next passage, if you've flicked over just a little forward, you already see God's purposes of salvation again. Because the line to Abram gets laid out in the next passage. And just as it was at the end of the last passage. So although Babel is hopeless, we can this morning look to a kingdom of hope and a king that gives hope. So the first thing we see in this passage is God sees the pride of man. Sometimes children foolishly think that their parents are not looking. Boys and girls, do you think that sometimes? Or that their parents don't know this or that? Well, you'd be surprised, boys and girls, what we know. And likewise, sinners deceive themselves into thinking that God is not looking. As Psalm 10 says, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Really? Well, of course not. The psalm goes on to say, but you do see. It may seem like God doesn't see at times. You'll notice in verse 5 it speaks about the tower, quote, which the children of man had built. And don't be fooled by the word built. The tower is not finished, as you can see from verse 8. So the meaning of this word built means built so far, what they've built so far. So God had let them go for a little while. Sin was allowed to flourish. And sometimes God does that for his own good and wise purposes. He lets sin go for a bit. In this case, it gives opportunity for him to display his glory all the more. And maybe, just maybe, it also gave opportunity for Noah maybe to go and preach the gospel. Noah's likely alive actually at this point still. Maybe he had opportunity to preach. In any case, at some point in time in this building process, God comes down. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, of course, God did not leave his throne in heaven. He is infinite in greatness. The universe cannot hold the greatness of God, can it? And we know, you know, even when the building of the temple, Solomon's temple, and that prayer, Solomon said, well, yes, you're going to come and dwell with us, but this is a bit silly because this doesn't contain you. A temple cannot contain the Almighty God. This world, this universe cannot contain the Almighty God. And so the infinite God cannot move from place to place. So how do we explain God coming down? Sometimes we can explain it by theophany. A theophany is a visible manifestation of God. And you might remember on Mount Sinai, that before the giving of the Ten Commandments, there is thunder and lightnings and all of that noise, and God came down, and it was the thunders and these lightnings are a visible manifestation of God's presence. And smoke. But this is not a theophany. In verse 5, we have what Orthodox scholars call an anthropomorphism. God, figuratively speaking, is taking on human features to accommodate us. That's how gracious God is. He accommodates our weakness. He accommodates our limited perceptions, our limited language, and so forth. And so we read, "The Lord came down to see the city." Now, even though this is figurative language, it packs a powerful punch in at least two ways. Note how the Lord must come down. The God who fills heaven and earth must come down. These tower builders, you know, they think they're so magnificent, don't they? And they think this tower is so wonderful. And it's going to reach the heavens. They had such grandiose plans, didn't they? But it's like when we stand at the bottom of a big tower and we look and, yeah, okay, seems big. But you get in an aeroplane and you look down. Then what does it look like? How much more when you look at things from God's perspective? How small. Isaiah 40:22, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches the heavens like a curtain." And even grasshoppers, that's too generous. But you get the point. God must come down here to have a look at this microscopic feat. And notice too how God exercises his justice. Because we know that God is just and right in all his ways. And his justice is good. It's perfect. It's beautiful. So when God comes down, he's coming down also to evaluate the situation. God's justice and wrath are never capricious. God doesn't fly off the handle. His wrath is not impulsive. He considers the merits of the case. So God comes down, and what does he see? Well, essentially the picture we have in verse 6 is just resolute rebellion, isn't it? It says, "And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do." This verse is not suggesting God is somehow impressed by their achievement or threatened by it, but God sees this potential here for greater sin to come. Note the word beginning. When a child draws on the wall at home, parents are onto that one pretty quick, because you know it'll come after that. One little drawing, many drawings will come if you don't get on top of that one. God knows that Babel is just a foretaste of humanity's rebellion to come. And they are so resolute in their sin, they just think they cannot be stopped. It says in the text, "Nothing that they purpose to do will be impossible for them." So can you see how sin fills humanity with just so much pride and rebellion? Can you see how sin is so blinding as to the true state of affairs? But just remember that God sees. Today we look at how godless our country is getting. Maybe you pull your hair out over that. But just remember that God sees. Sometimes the wicked prosper, but only for a time. Just remember that God sees. We should fight injustice in this world. But let's not be impatient if we don't get it, for God sees. And God acts. The second thing we see is a dispersion by the sovereign God. Psalm 2, you might remember, speaks about people taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Can you remember God's response to such plots? He who sits in the heavens laughs, not at the person, but at their futile schemes. Do they realize who they are messing with? Do they realize the infinite power and greatness of God? Do we? Well, we are certainly given a reminder here. God flicks this building project aside as if you might flick a crumb off your table. Let's have a look. He says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language." The "let us" raises the question, is this a reference to the triune nature of God? Plural there. Well, it could be. Some have suggested the "let us" refers to the heavenly courts, because it has been used elsewhere in Scripture like that, in Isaiah 6. That is a possibility. However, this should be noted, this is the third "let us" in the book of Genesis with respect to God, and we should not be surprised that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit refer to themselves in this way. Now, what is more clear in the "let us" is how God pits his divine resolution against theirs. Notice the language that comes up again and again. Earlier, the builders said, "Come, let us make bricks," and "Come, let us build a city." Here, God says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language." And as easy as that, God dispersed them. You notice with what ease God determined the outcome of these events? In a moment, God brings their counsels to nothing. In a moment, their language is confused. Imagine turning up to work and everybody's speaking a language you don't know. You're not going to get much done. We're not told all the details of exactly how this all happened and the time frames, but it's clear the confusion is paralyzing to the great project. And more importantly, it shows us God is king. It's a bit like what happened with Jonah. God said to Jonah, "Go to Nineveh." Where did Jonah go? Fled to Tarshish. But did that stop God's purposes? Of course not. So while Jonah 1 verse 3 begins, "But Jonah," the sovereign God will have the final "but," because Jonah 1 verse 4 we read, "But the Lord hurled a great wind." And so it went on. This passage here in the Tower of Babel and how God deals with them is another reminder to us that God is calling the shots of this universe. His rule is decisive in human affairs. Psalm 33, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, God, quote, "works all things according to the counsel of his will." You name it. You name any circumstance this past week. It's in that "all things." He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Brothers and sisters, behold your God. He rules all over all things, all events, every atom, and as the saying goes, man proposes, but God disposes. Can you see then how foolish it is to plan without God? "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Come now, those who say this surgery will fix everything. Come now, those who say my financial plans will see us through. Come now, those who say the flu shot will protect me. Come now, those who say this will be the size of my family. You do not know. You and I are not in control." And can you see how foolish it is not to pray? "Come now, you who say my busyness will achieve this or that." Rather, you and I need to pray to get everything done. But while we're on the topic of God's sovereignty, let's not miss the comfort that we have as we rest in a sovereign God as well. Our God reigns. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. He, the sovereign God, who is decisive over everything, who is decisive over every event and circumstance that comes into your life, including your trials. He cares for you. Who else do you want caring for you? Yourself? Someone else? What more could you want? The sovereign God has got your back. Put away the pride of Babel. Humble yourselves before him. Rest in him. And did you notice that God is so sovereign in the events of this universe that in the events of Babel that he even gets them to obey his plans? He planned in Genesis 9:1. He commanded in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He commanded that because that's part of his plan for his glory to be displayed across the nations. Across the earth. Now look what they're doing. They're finally obeying. They're dispersing. He indeed works all things, all judgments, all your trials to accomplish his purposes. And not only that, don't forget, he works all things for your good. That's his promise in Romans 8:28. He works all things for the good of those who love him. God is sovereign. And more specifically, we see God humbles the proud in this passage. The final thing we see is Babel is judged by God. In this case, God's judgment wasn't immediate, as we saw earlier. They still built to a certain extent. Nevertheless, God's judgment came. Psalm 34:16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. God's judgment brings about two results here. Verse 8, they left off building the city. It was never finished. And verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. From the term Babel, we get Babylon. Interestingly, Babylon seems to have done a bit of window dressing to its name, though, over history. They called themselves Babeli, Gate of God. But the true meaning of their name, the true meaning of Babylon, remains true. That is, the name Babel means he confused. As one writer put it, they are called Babel because there Yahweh made a Babel. So can you see the futility of life without God? Can you see how it all comes to gutsa in the end? This is not unique. This is the hopeless outcome for all godless societies and godless lives. It eventually falls in a heap. And God will not be defied. The sovereign God will not be defied. So many towers to human pride have been built throughout the ages, but they've all fallen. Remember Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, the greatest empire of the time. And Nebuchadnezzar thought he was so great too. But it's gone. The prophet Isaiah said, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. And so it was. Martin Lloyd-Jones recalls during the World War II and living under Nazi Germany and Hitlerism, he says many Christians at that time were not at all terrified because they knew it could not persist. God would not allow it. Of course, not all judgments happen in the present. Many or most is reserved for the day of judgment. And ultimately, in the final judgment, when Christ returns, God will crush the pride and godlessness of all who remain against him. And we read of that in the book of Revelation. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, it says in Revelation 18. And it talks about Babylon there because Babylon has become a symbol in the Bible for all godless societies, all these proud societies and people shaking their fists at God. Babylon captures it all. And so in the book of Revelation it says, fallen, fallen, Babylon the Great. The sovereign God will not be upstaged. And so let the picture of an unfinished Babylon settle. Sink in. All their hopes and dreams have come to nothing. And God will not let you or I find significance in this world, glory, forgiveness, unity, joy. God will not let you or I find that in this world. He's too good, you see. The tower we might desperately work for or desire will always remain unfinished. Your soul will remain unsatisfied in the things of this world. So God has determined it. So where to then? Well, thankfully, the unfinished tower is not the whole story, because in the background, another kingdom has been rising. Ever since Genesis 3, God has been saving a people from the futile ways of the world. And in the very next passage, and a very important foundation stone is laid for this kingdom. Because it begins to talk about Abraham. And if you follow that kingdom through the rest of the narrative and through the Bible, you see it's a kingdom of blessing instead of curse. Forgiveness instead of a debt of sin. Hope instead of hopelessness. Peace with God instead of conflict with God. Life instead of death. And there's so much more that could be said about the beauty of this kingdom that God is raising up from the ashes, if you like. But there's one particular connection the Bible makes to this passage, I think. The day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, it was 50 days after the Passover. It was a time to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, also called the Feast of First Fruits or In Gathering. And many Jews from all over the world were gathered to thank God for the harvest on that day. The city of Jerusalem became a melting pot. Acts 2 verse 9 to 11 highlight all the places they came from, such as present-day Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Crete and more. These Jews were what is called the diaspora, the scattered ones, scattered as far back as 722 BC when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. So here are all these Jews in Jerusalem from very different cultures, wearing very different clothes, very different customs, and their first language being very, very different. And yet we read in that passage, they were all bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. In short, they could understand each other. And they were totally stunned by that. And so there's that little snippet on the day of Pentecost of the work and the power of Christ, of what he is doing in this world and what he will ultimately do. A reversal of Babel on the day of Pentecost. You see, when we come to trust in Christ, we receive his power to love one another. That's why the church is such a stunning group of people. We have different ages, skin colors, backgrounds, economics, and all these differences we have. But through Christ, we are one. And we'll always be one. Right into eternity. Even if we don't show it sometimes, we're all one in Christ. This is one of the many blessings of living as God's people. It's life and community as it was always meant to be. You see, in Genesis 3, you know, that's the fall. They threw it away. They do the same repeat again in Babel. Throw away God. But God promises to make it right again. And he promises to make it right in every single way. To remove every single sin until that serpent is crushed. Because that's the promise in Genesis 3. And so in conclusion, what does this all mean for us this morning? Well, first and foremost, leave the futile kingdoms of this world and come into the kingdom of Christ. What are you building towards? Are you planning without God? Are you trying to seek blessing without God? Repent of this pride and folly. Your Babel will be unfinished. If you're a believer, realize that the Babylonian spirit still lives in your heart and mine. Beware of that pride that says, I'll do it my way, or I don't have to pray, or whatever. Let's acknowledge by God's grace. Let's acknowledge him in our thoughts, our plans, and our actions. Get rid of those Babels. Let's all return to God in repentance and faith. God sees. He sees your sin. He sees mine. He sees your Babels. He sees mine. But you and I confess. If we come to him in confession and faith, he will pardon all of our sins. That's why he sent his son. To take away all of our sins, to renew us, to renew a people, to be his very own again, to have life as it was always meant to be in the garden, in communion with him, enjoying all the blessings that are found in him, because that's where they are found. And so he calls you and I back to himself. Hear the invitation to enter another kingdom. The Babel builders said, come let us. In their rebellion, God says, come let us, as he comes down in judgment upon them. But God in grace also extends another come into the kingdom of my son. There you'll find all the blessings of forgiveness, peace, joy, hope, significance, glory, security, and everything you could ever want. And Psalm 48 says, God's city is the joy of all the earth. May it be the joy of your heart and mine forevermore. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, let's live for that city that God will establish forever. Amen. Let's pray for that, and then we'll sing a song about that. Let's pray.